The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
A reading from Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
That of Aaron's. My name is Frank Hitchings. I'm one of the pastors here on staff, and we're glad you're here today. Glad to have a chance to gather, even though it's not all of us, but it feels like a good full room, and it's good to be together and good to celebrate the Lord's Supper, for it has been some time. Before we dive into this passage, though, let's pray together. Father, you have told us so clearly in your word that it never returns to you void, that every time it's read, it always accomplishes the purposes for which you've sent it. You've told us that it's living and active, and it can penetrate our hearts. We ask this morning, Lord, as we tackle this rather large passage in a rather short amount of time, that you would take its central truths and press them deep into our lives, that we might live as you've called us to live, that we might live for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I read this week the story of two pastors who served the same church. One had just retired. He was an older man. He had just retired. He was the former pastor. And the other was really young and had just arrived as the church's new pastor. And on his first Sunday, the new young pastor was beginning to lead in prayer. And as he started to pray, half the congregation stood up and the other half remained seated. And those who stood up began shouting at those who were sitting that they should be standing. And those who sat were shouting at those standing, saying they should be sitting for prayer. One group argued it was the tradition of the church that they sit for prayer, and the other group argued the exact opposite. Well, this went on for several weeks, and finally the new pastor, the young pastor, called the older pastor and said, I'll share with you the conversation, but said this, and sir, I really need your help. Every time I pray, one group stands and the other sits, and both groups are shouting at each other. I really need to know, is standing during prayer the tradition of this church? And the older pastor replied, absolutely not. So the younger pastor said, well, that's great. That's so helpful. Now I know that we should be sitting during prayers. That's the tradition of the church. And the older pastor again said, absolutely not. And the younger pastor was confused by all this, and he said this. He said, well, sir, that just sounds crazy to me. It's chaos every time I try to pray. Half the people are standing and shouting at those who are sitting, and the other half are sitting and shouting at those that are standing. It's just chaos. And the older pastor said, yep, that's our tradition. I love that because sometimes that's just the way the church goes, isn't it? Sometimes what we argue over, what we disagree over is absurd. And I was thinking this week, one of the things that I'm most thankful for all the years that I've been here is that we've been blessed in avoiding major conflicts. I was thinking this morning, actually, years ago, five, maybe 8 years ago, we actually changed the pew cushions in the sanctuary. And most of y'all probably didn't notice. They were dark red. You remember they were dark red? We called it the bijou curtain up there, and the cushions matched it. They were dark red, and we changed them to moss green. And we did it quietly, and y'all didn't notice. There was no argument over it. Actually, they were moss green before they were changed to red. But conflicts in churches, they happen in the healthiest of churches, especially when we go through times of change. And it's understandable that during times of change, sometimes people feel like they've lost something that's important to them. But it's also important that we realize that whatever the grievances are, it seems like most times they're not over biblical things or doctrinal things or moral things. Most times it seems like in the church they're over personal preferences. I read a Twitter survey this past week about things that cause conflicts and divisions in churches. These are the survey results. There's some standard things in there, obviously, like the temperature of the sanctuary, right, always causes conflict or division. The color of the new carpet or the pew cushions often does. But this group, they listed things that were quite unusual. These are people that were actually surveyed and said, in my church, here are things that have caused major division and conflict. They listed 25 of them. I'm just going to give you three. I love this. Once in one church, this person said, we sent around a petition, we circulated a petition that would require all church staff to be clean shaven. That would take out most of our pastors. I might be the only one left. A dispute broke out in another person's church, I love this, over the Lord's Supper due to the communion prep team using cran grape juice instead of grape juice like Jesus used. A disagreement erupted over the use of the term potluck supper instead of the more theologically accurate term pot blessing supper. Like, really? Sometimes churches experience division over things that really aren't important at all, but that's not the case for the passage we're looking at this morning. This is no small division in the church. This is no matter of personal preference. The division that we're looking at this morning threatens the very core of the gospel message. It leads us to our big idea. If you look in your outline, the big idea is this: when the heart of the gospel is compromised, it must be corrected according to the word of God and under the authority of God. So let's look together before we come to the table. Let's look at three things here. First, I want you to see a critical division arises. Look at the first five verses. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." Well, it's not hard to see where the division is. It's not hard to see it at all. It's over this question: is salvation by grace alone, or is it by grace plus something else? Anything else, some other good work, in this case, circumcision. Is salvation by grace alone or by grace plus another work? And if you think about it, this was inevitable. Up until now, you know, we saw the early parts of Acts. The church was largely Jewish, and then we've seen more and more Gentiles come into the church. So sooner or later, this controversy would be there of how would Gentile converts be incorporated into the church that up until that point had been Jewish. Luke says some men came down to Antioch and were teaching Gentile converts had to be circumcised in order to be saved. They weren't saying Gentiles couldn't be saved. They weren't saying don't take the message of the gospel to them, but they were determined that if Gentiles would come to faith, they must come under the umbrella of the Jewish church. They must not only profess faith, they must undergo circumcision. And verse 5 tells us they added also and required to obey the law of Moses. So let's make sure we don't miss it. Here's what they were doing. They were insisting that without circumcision, you could not be saved. Faith in Jesus was not enough. Faith in Jesus wasn't sufficient for salvation. You know, I think, as I was thinking about it this week, one of the hardest things for human beings to accept is to grasp the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. By grace alone. Naturally, we just naturally want to add something to it. I know I'm saved by grace, but can there not be some little bit of merit that I have? And the answer is no. Jonathan Edwards, I love the way Jonathan Edwards put it. He says, "The only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin which necessitates it." Can't get much more clear than that. The Judaizers in Paul's day, they wanted to add faith in Christ plus circumcision, plus keeping the law of Moses. And it's an important sidebar to talk about. Maybe when it talks about the law of Moses, they're referring to not what we would say like the moral law, the moral and ethical principles. They're talking about the ceremonial laws, the food laws, the clothing laws, the cleanliness regulations. Not ethical things, but cultural principles. They were saying you have to have faith, be circumcised, and then keep these cultural principles. I love what Richard Lovelace said in his book, The Dynamics of the Spiritual Life. And I know it's hard to get a quote read to you that's more than a line or so, but hang with me on this. He says this: uneasiness about justification by grace alone, uneasiness about it produces an unconscious need for lists. lists of clean and unclean activities. Isn't that so true? Thus, those of us who are not secure in Christ, we cast about, we search wide, far and wide for spiritual life preservers with which to support our confidence. And in our frantic search, we not only cling to shreds of ability and righteousness that we might find in ourselves, but we fix upon things like our race. Think about where we are in our country now. Our membership in a certain party, our familiar social patterns, and our culture as means of self-recommendation. Like what he's saying is the spiritual life preservers that we might feel better among each other, but also accepted before God. I think he's right. We also have to be careful we don't read this and fall into the temptation of thinking, these are just bad people. These are bad people who are consciously trying to hurt the church, because they're not. They're actually believers out of the Jewish background, out of the Pharisaical background. If you'd asked these people, if you'd said, all right, tell me this, do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? They'd go, yep, absolutely. Do you believe that faith in Jesus is necessary for salvation? Absolutely. But then they would have their own questions. They would say, but don't you believe God's law is important? Do you think we can just chuck the law and live how we please? Is it totally irrelevant to us? We talked about the three uses of the law a few weeks ago, but when you frame it that way, it's easy to see how we slip into that type of thinking, because it really is hard to grasp that salvation, that our acceptance before God is based on grace alone. Many of you might be familiar with the ministry Evangelism Explosion. When I was in seminary many years ago, they did this Evangelism Explosion training with us. That ministry is almost 60 years old. I'm not sure the questions are as relative as they were at the time or as useful, but it's based around two diagnostic questions. Have y'all heard of Evangelism Explosion? Yeah, many of you have. The two diagnostic questions are this. Have you come to the place in your spiritual life where you know for certain that if you died today, you'd go to heaven? Have you come to that place? It's a diagnostic question. But the second one is this. Suppose you were to die today and stand before God, and he were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Why should I let you into my heaven? Fascinatingly and tragically, the majority of churchgoers in our country, according to George Barna, answer that second question with a faith plus works answer. Why should I let you into my heaven? Because I believe in Jesus and I'm really trying to live a good life. Because I believe in Jesus and I'm trying to be a good dad. I'm trying to be a good pastor. I'm trying to be a good husband. I'm trying to, and I don't do these things. The majority of churchgoers answer with a faith plus works answer. Well, is salvation by grace alone? That's the question. Or is it by grace plus something else? That's the question around which this division, this critical division arises. So let's go from there to the second point. I want you to see a careful discussion ensues, thoroughly examining what God has done and said. Before we read verses 6 through 18, let me remind you of how the church sought to resolve this critical division. We're told in verse 2 that Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with other believers, to go to Jerusalem to see the apostles, to see the elders of the church there. The church sent them. They elected elders. They appointed elders and leaders, trusted, mature believers, to go to Jerusalem and talk with the apostles about this. That was the solution. And no sooner had they gotten there in verse 4 and been welcomed, and no sooner had they gotten there than the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, we're told, stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. So look what happens in verse 6. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Now, just pause there. Can't you just see Peter growing? It would have been Peter was the first one out of the gate to talk before. In this case, after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, You know that some time ago God made a choice among you that Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. And when they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. As it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. Here's the first council, the first church council. And I'll say at the outset, we don't have time to go as deeply into this. It's far richer than we're going to be able to dive in and see. But it's important that we note several things. The apostles and the elders met and discussed it. And after much discussion, Luke tells us, Peter spoke, then Paul and Barnabas, and then James. And Peter, who went first, recounts an experience. Really, he's recounting Acts chapter 10, the experience with Cornelius and taking the gospel to Cornelius. And he's saying, you know, God chose me to take the message of the gospel to the Gentiles. And he's saying, God, who knows the hearts, he gave the Gentile believers faith. He gave them the Holy Spirit, just like he did to us as Jewish believers. And lastly, he's saying, the Jews have never been, like we haven't, our fathers haven't been able to live up to the laws of Moses to gain our standing before God. So, but here's his point. He's saying, so it's not simply that the Gentiles heard the gospel and believed in Jesus and received the Spirit and have been purified by faith. What he's saying is it's more than that. He's saying at each step, God made no distinction between how he saved the Jews and how he's saving the Gentiles. We're saved by grace alone. That's Peter's point. That's verse 11. Verse 11, he says, we believe it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. And then Barnabas and Paul speak, and Luke doesn't record that because he's assuming we've read his letter and we've read all about that. But then he comes to James, and James, this is the half-brother of Jesus here, who probably came to faith after the resurrection, maybe in one of the appearances of Jesus. He's now the leader of the church at Jerusalem, and he's evidently the moderator of this assembly. And I love where he starts. He says, brothers, listen to me. Simon has described... It's like, why didn't he say Peter? He's using Peter's Jewish name, remember? He's so wise. He's using Peter's Jewish name, knowing that it's the Jewish Christians that are struggling with these ceremonial laws and with circumcision. So Simon has described for us how God first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. Even that, he's saying the Jews, when you said taking a people for himself, the Jews, they knew that language. That language is all over the Old Testament, but in most places it applies to him choosing Israel as a people for himself. He's saying this. He's saying Gentile believers are now part of the true Israel. God's chosen them. He's called them. He's given them faith. And then I love what he says next. He says, the words of the prophet are in agreement with this. And he quotes Amos. I've been kind of waiting for that in the debate so far, haven't you? Like, when are you going to appeal to Scripture? Here he's appealing directly to Scripture, saying everything that's been said fits with what Scripture says. The Amos quote says basically this, says God's already spoken on this matter hundreds of years ago. He said he would save the Gentiles as a people for himself, and he's doing it in our day. It's so important that we see, you know, any division in the church, how do we address it? We address it this way, thoroughly examining what God has said and done. And that's exactly what they did in the first church council. So we've seen the division, we've seen the discussion. Now, lastly, before we come to the table, I want you to see a crucial declaration is made. Look at verse 19. This is, again, James speaking. He says, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." We need about 20 minutes to cover that, which we're not going to do. But let me cover it quickly. Here's James' crucial declaration. It's simply this: salvation is by grace alone. Just as Peter said, salvation is by grace alone, not grace plus anything. There's a Jewish group that wants of Christians who want to add some of Mosaic law to faith in Jesus for salvation. They desperately needed to hear this message. Salvation is by grace alone, through Christ alone. No other work is needed. That's the truth the Jewish Christians needed to hear. But James has truth for Gentile believers to hear too. You can almost picture the Gentile believers going, "Yep, he's right. I hope you Jewish Christians are listening to him." But he's got truth for the Gentile believers too. And his truth is this: salvation is by grace alone, yes, but it should always lead us to the law of love. That's what verse 20 is really about. We don't have time to take it all the way apart, but it's about grace-filled living. James is asking the believers, the Gentile believers, out of love, to abstain from four specific practices that were particularly offensive to Jewish Christians. In their culture, with all the food laws and things they've had, these would have been particularly offensive to them. So he's asking them out of love to abstain from these practices. The sexual immorality one is kind of troublesome in commentaries, but he's not talking about the seventh commandment there, "Do not commit adultery." He's talking about Leviticus 18, the Levitical marriage laws. So as I wrap it up, let's make sure we're not missing this. Here's James's two-part declaration. He says, as those under grace, we're not to make any extra-biblical requirements. Salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Praise God. But he's saying, because we're under grace, and this is the important part, we should gladly and willingly restrict our freedoms for the sake of others. I'll say it again. We should freely, or we should gladly and willingly restrict our freedoms for the sake of others. He's saying, because we're saved by grace alone, the law of love for others has to lead us, not our love of individualism and our protecting of our own rights to eat what we want. That's what he's saying. Realizing that it's going to be really hard for the Jews who are raised in this environment, have all this cultural stuff, it's going to be hard for them to accept us if we're just living out all our freedoms right in their faces and trying to be in the same church. Because of the grace of God, because we're saved by the grace of God, he's saying we should be asking, what does the love that God has for me and that I should have for my brothers and sisters, what does that love compel me to do that I wouldn't do otherwise? Love compelled Jesus to take on flesh. Love compelled him to live a perfect life under the law and to go to the cross for people like us. May we too, in response to his free grace, in response to his abundant love, live our lives, giving away our lives for others, putting our rights down for the sake of others. Let's pray together. Father, it feels like we just barely skipped a rock across this passage, but we pray for its truths to sink into our hearts, that we would be a people who would never compromise the gospel, never compromise the truth that salvation comes through grace alone in Christ. We don't have to add anything to it. In fact, when we try to add things to it, we cheapen it. Help us, Lord, to also never elevate our cultural traditions and our preferences to the level of biblical mandates for people to be in a saving relationship with you or to people to be serious about their faith. But help us instead, Lord, to always be a people who are responding to the grace of our God and the unconditional love that you've lavished on us, to be responding by asking ourselves, what does that love compel me to do for the sake of Christ's kingdom? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.